It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our second session, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity to study your word. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us as we continue our pursuit of your truth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We will proceed now with a summary of the ingredients which we've now noted in a bit of detail and note what they are intended to communicate in this summary. First of all, let's take stock to those who collected the stocky gum found it naturally and continuously oozing from the plant and then dropping to the ground. Therefore, stocky refers to the free flow of speech from the lips of our Lord and continuous intercessory prayer for His people, be it Israel or members of the church. This gum flowed naturally from the bark, and it did so continuously. Such is the case for our Lord in intercessory prayer. And therefore, when the incense is burned and when the smoke billows upward and fills the tabernacle proper, then this indicates that God is hearing the prayer of the intercessor. The second is onycha, O-N-Y-C-H-A. When crushed, it is a type for the judgment of our sins in Christ. We characterize this by Isaiah 53:10, where it reads, "It pleased the Father to crush, daka, which means to crush and pulverize into dust. It pleased the Father to crush him, putting him to grief." You remember that onycha has to do with a part of a mollusk shell that is very horny. It is very rough and hard, as you would imagine, for example, an oyster shell. And then it has to be crushed in order to become an ingredient for the incense. Secondly, when burned, it is a type for the intercessory prayers of Christ, who as high priest possesses the prayers of the saints. He processes them at the right hand of the Father. The Father, therefore, was propitiated by the crushing, and therefore he is responsive to the intercession. And so the crushing takes you back to the brass altar, and then once it is crushed and burned, it takes you to the golden altar. And there can be no prayer at the golden altar unless things have been taken care of at the brass altar. So he's propitiated by the crushing. He is responsive to the intercession. Therefore, the onycha being crushed points to the cross and the sacrificial spiritual death of Messiah. The onycha being burned as part of the incense points to the glorified Messiah's office of intercessor. Thirdly is galbanum. The Hebrew word for galbanum is kelbanah, a derivative of kelis, the word for fat. This word is often used figuratively to refer to the best part of anything. For the sinner, the best part of our Lord's sacrifice was that part of Him that no one else could give, and that was His perfection. Because He was the perfect substitute, He was qualified to take on the bitter, pungent, acrid, and repulsive sins committed by the entire human race. And His perfection was His fat portion. The gum resin called galbanum was the best that the plant Ferula galbaniflua had to give. Because the Lord gave His best part, His perfection, our sin problem is solved. And thus we now have the unique privilege as royal priests of directing our prayers to God the Father in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, who serves as our high priest and our intercessor. Number four, frankincense. When the gum of the Boswellia carperii oozes from the bark, it first appears amber-colored and with a nauseous taste. These are suggestive of the agony of our Lord, who suffered while dying physically and spiritually for our sins, and emphasizes expiation, all that He did in paying for our sin problem. But after it is removed from the tree, the resin produces a white dust on its surface. This is suggestive of the Lord's physical death and burial, or retroactive positional truth. When the resin is burned, it produces a bright flame, which, when a part of the sacred incense, is a type for the glorified Christ and indicates current positional truth. 41. With all of this in mind, let's pare it down even further with a summary statement for each ingredient. Number one, stocti. It refers to the free flow of consistent intercessory prayer from the lips of the crucified and glorified Messiah. Anika. Crushed. It refers to the substitutionary sacrifice of Messiah on the cross. Burned. It refers to the Messiah's office of intercessor in ascended glory. Thirdly, galbanum. It comes from the root word for fat portion, or the best the sacrificial animal had to offer. The best our Lord had to offer was His perfection, or His impeccability, which qualified Him to be our substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. Four is frankincense. In its natural state, it refers to the work of Christ on the cross or expiation. After taken from the tree for preparation, it speaks of retroactive positional truth. The power of the sinful nature is broken. When burned as part of the incense, it speaks of current positional truth. The believer as a royal priest has Christ as his high priest and intercessor. Number five, salt. It indicates that this is an everlasting contract that exists among those who have placed their faith in Messiah and who maintain fellowship with the Father. All of these ingredients produced, number six, incense. It is an aromatic compound which gives forth sweet savor to God in burning. That God was pleased with its fragrance indicated that all had been done in accordance with His commands. Those who prepared it had done so in accordance with the divine recipe. The priesthood had taught the importance of the doctrines contained in its various ingredients, and its presentation to the Father was in accordance with the process and procedure required for acceptance, namely, ignited by the burning coals of the brass altar on the golden altar by the high priest. 42. In all my research, I came across one gentleman who provides an excellent commentary on these things that we've just learned. His comments will bring us back to the point in our study where the sacred incense came into view. I want to quote now Samuel Redoubt, Lectures on the Tabernacle, page 377. He writes, "All true worship must be in the name of and by the priest, Jesus Christ. All full and intelligent worship must be through Him who has passed into the holiest, having obtained eternal redemption." This emphasizes the fact that all worship must be based upon the accomplished sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. All worship must be based on that accomplished sacrifice. God must righteously judge sin. But in His love, He has done this in the person of His beloved Son. It is because God is holy that sin must be judged. The judgment has been borne by the divine substitute, and therefore never will be visited upon His people. Now, therefore, God can dwell among them, and their praises flow forth. But they could not be near to Him had not the Holy One been forsaken of God, had not the anguish of Christ told out the awful yet blessed fact that God was there pouring out upon Him the wrath we deserved. coals from the altar of burnt offering were the atoning sacrifice, had gone up as a sweet savor to God and were used to kindle the incense at the golden altar. This is gathered from the fact that fire was always burning upon the brass altar. There was special warning as to strange fire. The one fire was that upon the brazen altar, a type of that divine holiness and righteousness which on the cross consumed the perfect sacrifice Christ. All else is strange fire. This fire upon the brazen altar came out before the Lord and consumed the sacrifice. This manifests the blasphemy of Nadab and Abihu, who in closest connection with that manifestation despised the holy fire and took that of their own kindling to offer incense. Therefore, the despised fire came forth again not to consume the sacrifice, which had already been done, but to cut off in judgment those who refused to bow to God's manifest will expressed in perfect grace. The two altars, therefore, must not be separated. Praise must ever be based upon the sacrifice of Christ. It could not be otherwise without denying the very character of God and His truth. Point 43. The analyses of the sacred incense and the fire of the brass altar have been necessary for us to understand the ultimate severity imposed by God upon Nadab and Abihu for their impetuous disobedience to divine instructors. 44. No matter what the motivation, whether arrogance in the case of Aaron's errant sons or through ignorance, the failure to honor God can be deadly. We see this again in Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord. That's at the golden altar, which He had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near to me, I will be treated as holy, and before all people I will be honored.' So Aaron, therefore, kept silent." 45. This brings us back to the second example of disobedience related to the Ten Commandments. I quote David Friedman again, The Nine Commandments, page 74. He writes, "We will recall that the Israelites were an onerous bunch to lead in the wilderness. No sooner did God provide for their needs than they complained about something else." And we've studied that in a great bit of detail. The first generation was made up of a huge number of losers, about 2 million worth, and they had no grace orientation. In Exodus 17, God instructs Moses to take the elders with him and to stand before the rock of Horeb. He is told to strike the rock with his rod and water will come out from it. As expected, the strike works just as God said it would. We now fast forward to Numbers 20. Again, the people are complaining about a lack of water. Again, Moses asks God what to do. And this time, though, God does not instruct Moses to strike the rock with a rod, but simply speak to the rock, and water would come forth. Why would God tell Moses to bring the rod if he was not supposed to use it? In Numbers 17, a group of Levitical priests approaches Moses and Aaron, asking why Aaron was selected as high priest and not they. Who wants that job? Who wants this job? You foul up one time, you're blistered. These guys want to walk in harm's way in a big time way. Why does Aaron get to be high priest and we don't? In order to demonstrate who was the legitimate high priest among the Levites, God instructed Moses to have these men give him their rods, which he was to place before the Ark of the Covenant. Now, I don't know how many of these old boys it was. I guess you could scrutinize it and figure it out, but it was several. Probably 12, the heads of the tribes, probably. 1, 2, 3, 19, 19. There you go. And then there was Aaron. Aaron had one. And got all these rods, and would go into the tabernacle, and Moses is able to do this. He's able to go in here, and the Lord instructed him to do it. Here's the Ark of the Covenant in here. And he lays out all these rods. And they wait till morning. What is going to happen here? The next day Moses collected the rods from before the ark and brought them out to the people. When he showed them the rods, only Aaron's had blossomed, demonstrating that Yahweh had chosen him over his fellow Levites. Now we're talking a rod. This is a stick. You go out in the yard and find a stick. Bring it in here. Lay it down here in front of the pulpit. Come back the next morning. See if it's all blooming and bearing fruit. That's the deal here. So there are all these rods laying around on the floor in the Holy of Holies. And Moses hauls these out of there the next morning. And they're sticks. And he takes them out there, and they must have been labeled, you know, had a little sticker on them. This is Fred's, this is John's, this one's Aaron's, and so on down the line. So they would know which rod belonged to whom. And there is Aaron's, and it is blooming like a crocus. Fruit coming out. Almonds, I believe. So, you know, did that get their attention? Would that get your attention? Hey, I'm thinking Aaron's the big guy here. God then instructed Moses and Aaron to place Aaron's rod next to the ark so that it would be a sign for rebels and to end their murmurings lest they die. 46. The reason that God instructed Moses to bring Aaron's rod to the second no water test was so it might be a reminder to the congregation of its rebellious mental attitude which dishonored him. God's in the camp. Moses is the spokesman. Aaron is the high priest. I thought I would just look here and see if I had the Shekinah glory with me today. Probably don't. I pulled them because I thought I was through with that. But you remember how the Shekinah glory just shows up when he's in the camp. Look at it from the side. Look at the tabernacle from the side with all of its drapings. And the Shekinah glory coming up from the top. They can see this. Cloud by day, fire by night. And Moses is getting consistent instructions from the Lord. So is Aaron. They're doing their duties. Moses is to take the word the Lord says to him and communicate it to the people. The people have signed off in the contract. Whatever he says, we will do. But we don't have any excuse here. Yet when they run out of water, they whine. Where's the water? This happened once, we just noted. He struck the rock and out came water. They should have slapped their foot and said, you know, we're on a roll here. We've got a deal going. Moses has all of this worked out. We'll follow him. But no, they ran out of water on another occasion. And what does he do? What do the people do? We want water. And by this time, 40 years has passed, and Moses is fed up. Have you ever been fed up with people? Have you been trying to run something, and the people just won't coordinate, or they won't get it done right, and they, it's too hard, or I'm not getting paid enough, and the hours are too long, and I don't like this, I don't like that, I'm going home, I'm going to quit, I want to raise. When the mission is lost, where's the mission in all of that? If not with the mission, then get gone. But that's another story. But you put up with that for a while and then you get fed up. Now we're talking Moses here, one of the greatest men of the Old Testament, one of the greatest men of all time, and his patience was long. And he lost it on a few occasions and he tap danced in the sand on these various occasions. But on this occasion, he lost it. It was enough. 40 years is enough. He said, enough. I'm fed up. Well, he should have hung on just a little longer. And that's the message to you. Hang on, have perseverance, endure. God's in control. Never let your sin nature override your doctrinal rationales. Otherwise, you may jump the gun just one day ahead of time. Moses is instructed on this occasion to not strike the rock, but speak to it. The first no water test was the type of the cross. This one illustrates rebound. And of course, you have to be in fellowship. It's also going to illustrate logistical grace supply. Unfortunately, 48, Moses didn't pick up on this and instead went into reversionism. As anger with the people caused him to enter into the three arrogant skills, a spiritual problem manifests by both his words and his actions, which we see in Numbers 20, verses 10 and 11. Now look at what happened here. Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. And he said to them, listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? Me and my chest stuck out. Listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water from this rock for you? See, that was his attitude. It was. I mean, he's fed up with it. But he got fed up a day too soon because there's so much wrong with what he said there. Then Moses, he ain't done. Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. And he's a leader. Get this. You're a leader. You're in a position of maximum leadership over an entire nation. And he's taking direct instructions from the God of this universe to do a thing in a right way. And he lets his emotions get away with him. He lets anger get control of his soul. He decides to have his say. Vengeance is mine, not the Lord's. I'm going to let them know. I'm going to go through this deal, but they're going to know ahead of time that they're rebels, and they ought to know so, and they come around here whining, constant bickering. I'll get them some water. And the fascinating thing is that it says water came forth abundantly in the congregation, and their beasts drank. Logistical grace support is supplied even to the recalcitrant, the rebellious, those in revolution, those who are out of fellowship, in carnality, in every stage of reversionism. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you will be supplied. Why on earth would that be? Well, there's what we call downtime. I am just a little bit taken back. I shouldn't have been, but I'm a little bit taken back by something I recently witnessed. I was in a Baptist church. Everything went fine, except for the gospel. The gospel in the Baptist church is now based on Presbyterian theology. At least on that day. Position of authority over souls of people who need to be told the truth. And people are afraid to tell the truth because it may cost them numbers. And if it cost them numbers, it cost them dollars, and everything's following the dollar. Especially today when there ain't any dollars. How do you build up numbers? You don't want to make anybody mad or make somebody think that they can get away with something, like free grace or easy grace. It can't be just faith alone and Christ alone and you have eternal security. No, there must be more to it than that. If you really believe, if really you believe, then you would be living a righteous life and you would never deviate left or right. And you would do the right thing, serve your fellow man, march forward toward glory, and never on any occasion do a tawdry thing, or worse, have a tawdry thought. And then David comes to mind, a man after God's own heart. What if somebody stumbled across, what if this fellow, what if these people, what if those with this approach to salvation and theology ran into David during his 10 years of downtime? And they'd look at him and they'd say, he never believed. It was a head belief, not a heart belief. It was academic for sure. And that David, the greatest king of Israel, David, the one whom God anointed personally through Samuel as the king of Israel succeeding Saul. David, the one by whom all kings of Israel are evaluated. David, the one on whose throne Messiah will sit in the millennial kingdom. David, the line of Christ beginning with his son Solomon and Nathan. David is an unbeliever because he raped Bathsheba. David is an unbeliever just because he murdered Uriah the Hittite. David is an unbeliever just because he mismanaged his son Absalom's rebellion. The list is long. But he recovered. And you don't want to go through. See, this is what people miss. Yes, salvation is easy grace for us. It was not easy for Christ. It was not easy for him. It is easy for us because all we're required is faith alone in him. Do you believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Do you believe it? Is he the one? That's all you got to know. Is he the one? You understand what Messiah means? Messiah is an entire concept in Jewish theology. They looked forward to a personality that would be not only undiminished deity, but also true humanity in one person who would become the ultimate sacrifice for the sins of mankind. And when nailed to Calvary's cross, that would be future for them. However the sacrifice would be accomplished, they knew there'd be one. When nailed to Calvary's cross, he became the substitutionary sacrifice for the entire human race. Who is this God? Well, Peter recognized him. The Lord said, Who do you say that I am? And Peter cleared his throat. He said, you're the Messiah. You're the Messiah. That's salvation. When you identify who the Messiah is, you're saved. Because the word Messiah includes everything you need to know for salvation. It did for Peter. And he nailed it. And the Lord said, you don't know that except God revealed it to you. And you are right. You are right. I'm the one. Now let's go. Follow me. They don't get this. Why? Because they don't understand phase two in the plan. That when you come in to the Christian way of life through that lone decision in a moment of time, you bring with you all the garbage and crap and minutiae and sludge that you've been functioning on up to that point. Nothing's changed. Nothing. Except these spiritual assets that have been imputed to you, but they are things that are opportunities for you that are not up and functional yet, except for the filling of the Holy Spirit. And there you stand, having just been saved, filled with the Holy Spirit, and now you're ready to move forward in the Christian way of life. What are you going to do? What do you do next? Fill out this quiz. What do you do next? The answer is, where is the next regularly scheduled Bible class? That's what you do next. And you go in there and you alter one wheel track that day to a little bit, not facilitated, just alter it a little. Then another, then another, then another. And you, like today, you sit through boring Bible classes. Some that you may get excited over. Some that are interesting. Some that are boring. And you put it all together over a period of time. And it begins to alter the way you think. And you begin to think like Christ thinks. And the more you do that, the more you glorify Him. Can't glorify Him unless the thought's right, the decisions are right, motivation's right, the actions are right. How do you do that? The Word of God must transform your thoughts. And transformation is the issue. These people had no transformation of thought. Therefore, we've got a second no water test. They've gone nowhere. And now they're whining again. Water did come out abundantly, and therefore that means that they're going to be supplied. No matter what they do, they'll have their logistics. And the reason we have logistics is that so when you go into Operation David, God will keep you alive until you're able to recover. And you have to know that you haven't lost your salvation, that it wasn't just a head belief. Law of volitional responsibility, you made bad decisions, you limited your future options, you backed yourself into your own corner, and God's grace will pull you out if you will come back to His Word. There is no other escape hatch out there. 49. Moses displays arrogance before a people he is commissioned to lead. It was not his job to tell them they were being rebellious. He needed to show them grace while teaching the doctrine of rebound. God commanded Moses to speak to the rock, not to the people. Speak to the rock. Hold your rod, indicating you have the authority. You're the one who leads this show. And then you speak to the rock. And what will that show? That shows these people, okay, we're already saved. We need rebound because we're whining and mewling here. But regardless of all of that, the water comes out of the rock. And all he did was speak to it. You just speak to the risen Christ. You don't strike him but once. That's the cross. But after the cross is over, all you do is speak to him. Why? He's standing by the golden altar of incense, and he's lifting intercessory prayer for his people. Speak to him. So 50, instead Moses spoke to the people and struck the rock. He wasn't satisfied with once, he did it twice. In addition, he took credit to himself and Aaron for providing the water. Shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock? All of these were bad decisions which were influenced by an arrogant motivation from a rebellious mental attitude. What results was wrong action. And that's the message for us as believers. It should be the message for Nadab and Abihu, for Aaron, Moses, David, anyone who is contemplating deviation, violating the contract. It resulted in wrong action on Moses' part, and it was a horrific occasion for Moses. 51. As we've learned with Nadab and Abihu, God does not permit those in positions of authority to dishonor Him, His Word, or His plan. It is very important to be serious about this. Let's take those guys that fly around in those aircraft, those spaceships. Apparently everything needs to be done the same way every time. I mean, you just don't come just floating in. You better have everything right. The angle. I understand the window of reentry is very narrow. Anyhow. And nothing needs to be out of place. What if somebody at NASA's laid back like maybe somebody down there did and said, oh, it's no big deal. It doesn't matter if half the left wing is missing. It'll be okay. What if that was your attitude? You're all laid out on a gurney, and the heart doctor comes in, and he's slicing your chest cavity open with a chainsaw, flays you open, and starts piddling around in there with your heart. And he's saying, well, I don't think much needs to be done here. I'll just tie this artery off. Facetious, but what if he didn't take seriously what he was doing? What if all of the things that need to work quit working because people didn't take seriously their job to keep it working right? Who made your car? Did they have a headache or a hangover that day when they put the steering wheel on? Who made the tires you ride around on? Who makes this stuff? Who are these people made in China? Who are they? You got more faith People in this country have more faith in people they don't know in China than they do in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we don't quit buying things from China, China will have bought us. They'll own Walmart, and then where will we go from there? Although Moses was not executed on the spot, he was fired and denied the privilege of leading the people into Canaan. Numbers 20, verse 12. For the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me. It was a head belief, apparently. Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy. Don't slack off and get lackadaisical with me. We have rules, we have regulations, process, procedure. I got a plan. I want to execute it here, and you guys are the ones I've put in charge, and you don't treat me as holy. Because you've not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel. You've been delegated plenipotentiary authority to run this show, and you get up and pull a stunt like this before the people I'm trying to educate into my theology. They're already a problem. They're already rebellious. I know this. You don't have to tell them. I know they're rebellious. And you get up in front of them and you misrepresent me and confuse them even further. Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I've given them. You can just perch yourself up on Mount Nebo and get a good long look at it. And then we'll have ourselves a little drop-dead session. There'll be a cortege and a funeral and a burial that no one will know. 52. The prepositional phrase to treat me as holy is the indictment brought by God against Moses and Aaron. And we have the preposition plus the hiphil infinitive singular of the verb katash, which means to separate. And a little work needs to be done on katash. The basic meaning is to separate, but ultimately it comes to sanctification, setting apart, making separate, this kind of thing. So when it says in Numbers 20, verse 12, this is the indictment. Why is Moses fired? Why is Aaron fired? Because you did not believe me and you did not treat me as holy before the sons of Israel. That's the indictment. That's why they're fired. Keep that in mind. They altered the divine mandate to suit their own emotional reactions. Moses wanted to have his say. Moses wanted to get out there in front of them and let them know that he was fed up. And he wanted, therefore, to use his authority, which was delegated to him by God, to satisfy his own emotions. I'm going to give you boys a chewing out first, and then I'll get you some water. And that is not grace orientation. So this is where we will pick up in our study on Tuesday evening. We'll stop a little earlier than normal so that we might resume with our lunch that has been provided to my left. So if you will join me in prayer, we'll conclude this section, and then we will have afterward a song, which I believe is what? Help me out here. It's My Country, 'Tis of Thee. Thank you. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your courtesy. We're grateful for your magnificence, for your provisions, for your grace, for your logistics. All of these things are directed to us so that we might grow in grace. And we have the opportunity to do that in this place, and we thank you that today we have taken advantage. And now, Father, we're going to turn our attention to a Christian warrior welcoming home our very own man of the army, man who has served his country and its colors in yet a second engagement. We thank you for Brett Turner and his family. We thank you that you have brought him home safely. And we now take this opportunity to salute him for the service that he's given to this country and the way that he has manifested his doctrine in serving honorably and therefore been a good witness to the Lord. He's a good soldier for Christ, and we thank you for his safety and his good health. Be with us now as we proceed forward in your plan, and we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human, kairene, plethunthae en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.